Welcome to the Westminster Larger Catechism class. As was just pointed out, we're expecting the masses here today. It's a very popular class. Questions 41 and 42 are so popular, we expected lots of people, so we set up the chairs for that. We are going to do questions 41 and 42 today, as best we can. I think we'll be able to get through everything without too much trouble. I'll go ahead and start with question 41. As usual, I'll just read the whole question and we'll dive in. Question 41. Why was our mediator called Jesus? Answer. Our mediator was called Jesus because he saveth his people from their sins. Now that is the Twitter version. You've noticed every single week I work in Twitter somehow, because that's trendy. This would actually fit in a tweet right there. Probably the only question in the entire catechism that would do that. And so I'm happy to be able to look at it. So, because he saves his people from their sins, we're going to look at why the mediator was called Jesus. And this is good. It's in the context of what we've already examined in depth. Hopefully that's been helpful. And that's why our mediator was God, why it was required that our mediator be God, why it was required that our mediator be man, and why it was required that our mediator be both. And so now we're going to look at a couple of the particulars of his name, the name of our blessed mediator. Because he saves his people from their sins, there really aren't many references here, although I could have written another 63. Matthew 1, oh, actually, would somebody mind grabbing me a Bible real quick? I've got all these other documents, subordinate documents, but who needs the Bible? I've got Matthew 1:21 in the catechism here, but sometimes I like to, sorry about that, thank you. I like to grab sometimes the verses of before and after, and we don't have that in the catechism references. Matthew 1:21 is the announcement of the coming Messiah, the incarnation, and indeed I think I will back up to verse 20. But while he thought about these things, he being Joseph, while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. I'm actually not going to dive into the different Emmanuel versus Jesus and so on. Jesus has many names, actually. But we will dive into the literal meaning of the name Jesus and a few things about that. Voss is helpful on this, so I consulted J.G. Voss's Larger Catechism commentary. So the follow-up questions that he asks first, what is the literal meaning of the name Jesus? And he says that I'll ask the Greek and Hebrew scholars here to back me up. The name Jesus is a Greek form corresponding to the Hebrew name Joshua or Jehoshua, meaning Jehovah is salvation. So, as was common, names were given that had meaning. And even today, maybe a lot of us have those little plaques that tell us what our names mean and so on. Daniel, God is my judge, and so on. That's what mine is. Names had meaning, and they were often a lot more significant. It would be rough to be called, Nabal? The Fool, I think, is what his name was. And he unfortunately displayed that. Here's a man whose name means Savior, or means Jehovah is salvation. Now, we know that there were other people in the Bible as well. We know of Joshua and other people named this way. Who decided that our Savior should be called Jesus, Voss asks. Well, it was God Himself. We just read that. God determined Jesus' name. This was not something left up to His earthly parents. His name was prescribed. What great truths of our faith are involved in the statement, He shall save His people from their sins? Now, here, it's, as always in the catechism, it would be very easy to go off on many tangents, and there are lots of good rabbit trails, and some of them are shared between multiple questions. So you'll have, we could focus on several parts of our doctrine of salvation right here, and I'll kind of touch on those, and sometimes other questions will do the same. There's a lot of overlap, but Voss asks, what great truths of our faith are involved in the statement, he shall save his people from their sins? First, he says, salvation from sin is accomplished by the divinely provided Redeemer and is not something which we can do ourselves. So that's going to be the focus here a little bit. I'm not going to spend a lot of time actually on question 41, but the emphasis that I wanted to make is that Jehovah is salvation. Jesus, I might say, if I wanted to say that shorter. Jehovah is salvation, not you. Okay? Now, our Redeemer actually saves his people from their sins. He does not merely give them a chance or offer of salvation. He actually saves them, which includes his doing all that is necessary to guarantee that they shall finally be saved. So we know that the offer of salvation is made to many, and few are chosen. Now, Jesus not only provided, we'll see this in the next question a little bit about in his multiple offices. He not only provided a sacrifice in the way of salvation, but he's part of God's plan to ensure that those he has ordained will come to salvation. He didn't just come and die and hope that somebody would take advantage of that. I mean, there would be a possibility that only a couple of people would, or maybe even nobody would take advantage of that all that work. It's not possible. And here it's helpful to refer back to the previous questions, particularly question 38, just a few questions ago, on why it was requisite or required that the mediator be God. One of the things that we looked at there was certainty. The plan of salvation did not rest upon merely man's effort, even a perfect man. The other questions asked about couldn't God have just created or ordained some sort of a perfect human or even used a regular human and provide a sinless one? That was already covered. I'll refer you back to those. But when we know that the mediator was God, one of the things that was emphasized in that question is that the plan of salvation was perfect, and it was not possible that it should fail. In fact, last week we kind of investigated or talked about the mystery of this temptation. I had questions last week about how was Jesus, was he really tempted? Some of us have struggled with that. You know, that Satan tempts him to jump off the temple, throw himself off the temple, or to command these stones to become bread. Was Jesus really tempted by that? Was it really even possible that he would sin? Well, of course, the answer is no, it was not possible that he would sin. But we know, I'll refer you back there as well, some of this is a review. It wasn't possible that he would sin. It wasn't possible that he would fail. It wasn't possible that he would not be crucified or that he would somehow fail in that. It wasn't possible that this cup would be taken from him. But look how he prayed that it would, even in the garden. If it was possible that it would be taken. I could even shoot off on a tangent there about all that indicates in the humanity of Christ the night before he was crucified. The plan of salvation was absolutely certain. Finally, Voss mentions our Redeemer saves a particular body of human beings, the elect of God, spoken of in this text as his people. He was not sent into the world to save everybody, nor to try to save everybody, but he was sent to actually save his people. And here comes, this is obviously related in the so-called doctrines of Calvinism, just kind of clarified by Calvin, and the 5 points they're often identified. This is the one that seems to be the most controversial. Or you'll hear a lot about four-point Calvinists, people who do believe in total depravity, and I think as we've seen, and as is often said, that everything hangs on the T and that in the acronym TULIP or acrostic. But the L, this notion of limited atonement, is one that is a big struggle for people. That Jesus would come and die for this purpose, and that he didn't come to save everybody. He didn't come to make salvation possible for all, but to come for a specific few. It's very hard for, I think, especially the kind of the modern evangelical mind to accept that. But I don't think we need to shy away from it because it's certainty. And we also don't need to worry too much. Sometimes I think people who are coming into the doctrines of grace and such and thinking about Jesus' work even, want to get the cart in front of the horse a little bit and think about election. And I had a friend in college, for example, who was worried. He said, well, or he wasn't worried, but he was a Christian, and he said one of the problems that he had with even things like limited atonement or some of these doctrines was, what if he came to Jesus and wanted to believe, but he wasn't elect. And so Jesus turned him away. So if we don't understand the process and the glory of God in the entire beginning to end of salvation, including offering a Redeemer who will purchase His people, not make it possible, He will do the work, then we can kind of get off track. Incidentally, I made it clear to that person that his truly seeking Christ was strong evidence of his election, that all who come to Christ will be saved. And he won't come to Christ. People who aren't Christians, who aren't elect of God, have little interest in the Redeemer or want to fashion him after their own making. So there's no worry there. Moving on a little bit, another question that Voss asks is Jesus a personal name or a title? And his answer is, it's his personal name. My name is Dan, or actually it's Daniel. Jesus' name was Jesus. And we're going to distinguish that from titles in the next question. Jesus was a personal name given to him. Now, some other references that I wrote mostly feature the Psalms. Jonah 2:9 is a kind of a favorite verse of mine. I won't turn there right now, but Jonah is prophesying and he's responding to God, and he mentions that salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord, and that's a phrase found in the Psalms and in many other places in the Scriptures. Salvation is of the Lord. And we might be tempted to say, well, of course it is. But is it really that obvious? Sometimes we might be tempted, again, depending on our theology and some of the emphasis we give in salvation, to really put a lot of stock in what we do in salvation. And we need to be reminded that salvation is not of you. Salvation is of the Lord. God has provided everything necessary for salvation. He's done it through this mediator. Salvation is of the Lord. In the few psalms that I put up, salvation belongs to the Lord in Psalm 3:8. Psalm 18:46, blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. Our psalm of the month, I looked at our order of worship, and I thought, let's pull it out of some of the psalms we're going to sing today. Well, we stopped one verse short in our psalm today. Our psalm of the month is Psalm 69, B, right? And it goes through verse 12. So maybe you can ask the pastor today if we could just tack on one more verse to Psalm 69b and do verse 13. Remember in Psalm 69, which we sing, it's a lament. It ends in verse 12 with a, I think that's the verse about, they make a song about me. The drunkards make a song about me. They're mocking. And verse 13 kind of turns the corner a little bit and says, but here, it talks, it's a plea back to God. Hear me in the truth of your salvation. Right after the last verse of this lament, the psalmist is crying out to the God of his salvation and talking about the truth of your, that's God's, salvation. So maybe in our psalm saying today, somebody can request the next selection that includes verse 13. There are 66 references. And there could be more. Actually, it's fairly unscientific here. I believe in the resources I use, there are 66 references in the New King James Version to salvation in the Psalms. And they're almost always your salvation, addressing God, or God of my salvation, and so on. It's always in the context of God and His ownership of salvation. So the Psalms are very helpful for that. And of course, Christ is all through them. This Jesus is found in just about every Psalm there is, and it's often in connection with salvation. So Jesus, our mediator, named such, not arbitrarily, but because He is the Lord's salvation. He will provide it. He will execute it. Jehovah is my salvation, or Jehovah is salvation. Why don't I go ahead and pause before we go on to question 42, which I'll actually have a few more pieces to it. See if there are any comments or questions on the name of Jesus.
Yeah. Could you explain what Twitter is?
What Twitter is? Why does Dan have to be so trendy in the class? Moving on then, question 42. I will read it here. We're going to look at the other part of the way that Jesus is referred to, his name and title. Question 42. Why was our mediator called Christ? Why was our mediator called Christ? Answer. Our mediator was called Christ because he was anointed with the Holy Ghost above measure, and so set apart and fully furnished with all authority and ability to execute the offices of prophet, priest, and king of his church in the estate both of his humiliation and exaltation. Okay, a little bit longer question there, and catechism style. This question has several good parts to it, and we're going to look at what is essentially a title of Christ. First, I'll take it phrase by phrase. He was anointed with the Holy Ghost above measure. A couple of references here, John 3:34 and Psalm 45:7. Go ahead and read those. John 3:34 has to do with this anointing by the Holy Spirit above measure. I always like to back up a little bit. Verse 33. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent, that being Jesus, speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And onward from there. He didn't give the Spirit by measure. That is, he gave it without measure, above measure. The Trinity, this which we have already covered in other catechism questions and in the immediately previous ones. Trinity is a marvelous concept, and this triune work of God in salvation is seen, well, essentially on every page of the Bible. And the Holy Spirit given without measure to Christ is another part of that. Remember that Christ Himself is the second person of the Trinity. We'll draw out a little bit about how that came to be, or how the anointing or the giving of the Holy Spirit was done. Psalm 45:7 says, I'm going to go back there. It's great to see Christ in the Psalms, and here in Psalm 45:7 is a reference to this anointing. Your throne, O God, verse 6, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Okay, so the oil of gladness there is symbolic, and this is speaking of Christ, this anointing. More than his fellows, more than the other prophets, more than the other figures in the Bible, those that the judges and Moses, more than all, Christ is anointed. Voss here has a couple of these follow-up questions. He says, is Christ a name or a title? The last question asked, is Jesus a name or a title? It's his personal name. Is Christ a name or a title? Christ is not a name, but a title, which accompanies the personal name Jesus. This is brought out by the use of the definite article with Christ, which occurs in some places, such as Matthew 16:16, Thou art the Christ, or You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ is a title. So you don't go to the white pages and look up Christ and then find Frank, Bob, Tim, and Jesus there, because it was his last name. Jesus' last name was not Christ. Christ is a title. And I think that's pretty clear to us. The closest thing I could think of in my own personal life is, some of us have various titles. Some of us are doctor, if we have achieved that high state of education. Some of us are known by some other job title or by the title mom, for example. I'm known as around here by some as Dan the Lesser, because we have two Dans. So there's Dan the Greater and there's Dan the Lesser. And I'm happy to be known as Dan the Lesser. My last name is not Lesser. My last name is Yost, but Dan the Lesser, Dan the Greater. In fact, Dan the Greater. This is a title. Jesus was given the title Christ. What is the literal meaning of the word Christ? Again, it's not his last name. Christ is the English form of the Greek word Christos, which means anointed. And, actually he goes on here. Thus, whether we say that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, or the Anointed One is a matter of language and not of meaning. They all mean the same thing. He is the Messiah. He is the Anointed One. He is the Christ. In passages of the Old Testament where the word anointed occurs with reference to the coming Redeemer, such as Psalm 2:2, which I didn't put that one up either. Psalm 2:2, the rulers, this is one of our favorites, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His Anointed. The Hebrew word Messiah could equally correctly be translated by the word Christ. That's Voss. Drawing that out. So the anointing is an important thing, and that's what he goes on to next. What's the basic idea involved in the title Christ, meaning anointed? The basic idea is that of anointing, and in the Old Testament period, kings and priests were anointed with oil to set them apart to their special offices. So we've seen that in a number of passages, right? When a king is anointed, here comes Samuel and he anoints Saul. There's a little bit more of a secret anointing of David. There's the flask of oil That was important. It was part of the ceremony, and it symbolized a number of things. And particularly, it was a symbol of the Holy Spirit, who would be given to this leader to lead and to bless him. So we see, Voss continuing, we see that the idea of anointing in the Old Testament was a setting a person apart, a sanctifying, setting a person apart to a special office with a symbol of the Holy Spirit's work in that person's life. All the Old Testament kings and priests, however, were only types and shadows pointing forward to Jesus, the true and final king and priest. So they were all anointed with a lowercase a, and he was anointed with a capital A. These were all types and figures. Moses being anointed, David being anointed, Saul being anointed, all the other kings being anointed, Samuel being anointed. All of these were pointing forward to the one who would be the anointed one, the Christ. Instead of oil, he says, Jesus is the one who above all others has been appointed by the anointed by the Holy Spirit to fit him to be our prophet, priest, and king. And instead of oil, Jesus received the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove that abode upon him. Remember, at his baptism, the Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove. Why, Voss goes on, why did Jesus receive the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove? I won't dwell on this a lot. We don't know for sure. It's been suggested that the form of a dove represented the totality of the Holy Spirit. For Jesus received the Holy Spirit without measure. That's actually the phrase that we're working on here. At Pentecost, the believers received the Holy Spirit. There was that symbol there of tongues of fire, which he draws out are divisible. Now, many of them received it. They all got a portion of it, a part of it. But Jesus received the Spirit in the form of a dove, which might suggest the idea of totality. There's a reference back to Genesis 15:10, where the birds were not divided in the sacrifice. So I don't want to press that too far, but they weren't cut up. They weren't divided, and so there may be some connection there, some richness with the symbol of the dove that came down. So moving on to the next phrase, he was so set apart and fully furnished with all authority and ability to execute three offices. And so these are the three offices that we'll draw out. First, prophet. Christ was set apart with all authority and ability to execute the office of prophet. Here we have several references. John 6:27. I think I'll read that one. It's our Savior being sealed. John 6:27. Back in verse 20. I always go back one verse. Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him." He was sealed by the Father and set apart for redemptive work. The office of prophet is important. For me, it's been helpful to think about the prophets of the Old Testament being those who would bring God to us. Prophet brings God to you and reveals God's will, God's decrees, and so on. A priest is one that brings you to God. And we'll get into his priestly office here in a minute. So we're thinking about Christ being a prophet to bring the Word to us. We know He's the living Word. That references in John, or even in John 1, about the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is the full manifestation of God's will and of who God is. God's been seen clearly throughout the entire Old Testament, but when the Messiah comes, He brings a full revelation of God to us. Matthew 28, the Great Commission, I'm not going to read it right now, Matthew 28:18-20. But our Savior was furnished by God the Father with all authority and ability to carry out His appointed work to the end of the world. And Acts 3:21-22 talks about our Savior being raised up by God the Father to be a prophet. Calvin was helpful here in just in this notion of full revelation being brought by Christ. In fact, the chapter title, Book 2, chapter 15, is entitled the following. I thought even the title was helpful. Title: to know the purpose for which Christ was sent by the Father and what He conferred upon us, we must look above all at three things in Him: the prophetic office, kingship, and priesthood. That's the title of the chapter. Not tweetable. Now, he goes on to say, therefore, in the actual content of the chapter, therefore, in order that faith may find a firm basis for salvation in Christ, in order that faith may find a firm basis for salvation in Christ, and thus rest in Him, this principle must be laid down. It must be understood. The office enjoined upon Christ by the Father consists of three parts, for He was given to be prophet, king, and priest. He says later, we have already said that although God, by providing His people with an unbroken line of prophets, never left them without useful doctrine sufficient for salvation, yet the minds of the pious had always been imbued with the conviction that they were to hope for the full light of understanding only at the coming of the Messiah. They were looking forward to the coming of the Anointed One, the Christ, the Messiah, who would reveal all things. And he says here, this expectation penetrated even to the Samaritans, though they never had known the true religion, as appears from the words of the woman. Remember when Jesus was talking about to the woman at the well, she said, when the Messiah comes, He will teach us all things. Even she, the Samaritan, knew that the Messiah is coming and He's going to set everything straight here. They were discussing whether it was right to worship in Jerusalem, whether they could worship elsewhere and so on. She says, the Messiah is going to come. He's going to take care of all this. He's going to set all things straight. And of course, Jesus says to her right there, you're talking to Him. So the prophetic office of Christ is a very important office, where He is the full revelation, the full prophecy, the full knowledge of God being given to man. Second office, He was fully furnished, says the Catechism. Second office is priest, to bring us to God. Prophet, bring God to us. Priest, bring us to God. Here, there are several references in Hebrews to His high priestly office, His high priestly work. Hebrews 5 and 4, kind of got them in backwards order there. 5 and 4 are mentioned in the Catechism. Really, the entire book of Hebrews is a treatise upon the priestly on the priestly work of Christ. And there's been a great study done by that by others in the room. I'll refer you back to these magnificent studies. And I'll also ask, why aren't those on our website? They should have been recorded, because we're constantly referring back to this great study. So I'll complain about that from the front. The book of Hebrews, though, is very helpful for thinking about the priestly work of Christ to come as a sacrifice, as not only to bring a sacrifice to God, but to Himself be that sacrifice. A couple of quotes from Calvin here on that priestly work. Speaking of Hebrews, he says, to sum up the writer of Hebrews' argument. Here's a summary of the book of Hebrews. The priestly office belongs to Christ alone because, by the sacrifice of His death, He blotted out our own guilt and made satisfaction for our sins. Hebrews 9:22 there. God's solemn oath, of which He will not repent, warns us what a weighty matter this is. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's Psalm 110, which you can compare with Hebrews 5, 6, and 7:15. After the order of Melchizedek, the highest priest of all, Christ comes to bring us into the presence of God effectively in His priestly office. He goes on, Calvin says a little bit later, now Christ plays the priestly role not only to render the Father favorable and propitious toward us by an eternal law of reconciliation, but also to receive us as His companions in this great office, Revelation 1:6. For we who are defiled in ourselves, yet are priests in Him, offer ourselves and our all to God, and freely enter the heavenly sanctuary, that the sacrifices of prayers and praise that we bring may be acceptable and sweet-smelling before God. So this touching on the priesthood of the believer. We not only are brought to God in Christ, but we are His companions, and are made, we're made priests ourselves. We're given access. We're in because of Him. We have a backstage pass, and there's authority there. You know, the chief has said we are authorized by His priestly office. So He's brought God to us. Now He brings us to God. Finally, His third office is the office of king. The references here, we already talked about Psalm 2, but there's Psalm 2 is a great one. There's another reference in Psalm 2, verse 6. The Lord's anointed, the heathen nations rage against Him. They try to set up their devices against the king, but they're not effective. Psalm 2 there, and Matthew 21:5. Let me turn to that one real quick. As well as Isaiah, Matthew 21:5. Still thinking about the priestly work here, or excuse me, the kingly work. Actually, Matthew 21:5 is a quote, and we're still referring back to, in this case, Zechariah. All this was done that it might be fulfilled in verse 4, which is spoken by the prophet, that is Zechariah saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." This was in the context right before this. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem sitting on a donkey. He's not coming on a mighty steed with a massive army, as many wanted him to come, an earthly king in great glory, probably to throw off the Romans, the current oppressors, among the line of oppressors that had been endured by the Hebrews. No, he came in on a donkey. Note that David actually had a similar mode of transportation, fairly unassuming, and not very kingly in our thinking. He did not have a jet. It was humble. Here comes the king of the universe, the king earthly, the king spiritual. And Isaiah draws this out some as well in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 and 11, 2. The kingly office of Christ is spiritual. Now, getting ahead a little bit here, Calvin's going to draw this out. He wanted to emphasize in his in the Institutes that the kingly office of Christ is a spiritual office. Now, I don't think when we say that we're denying, as I think the Reformed Presbyterian Church has been the standard bearer for a long time, about the kingship of Christ and the duty of all nations to bow the knee explicitly. Christ is king. He is king of the United States. He rules, and we are to submit. We are under his authority in an earthly sense. But we're especially emphasizing that the kingly office is our spiritual king, and we'll see how that's far more important than the civil rule. Just even thinking of Satan, who said, "Don't fear him who's able to kill the body," and that's one thing. Fear him who's able to kill the soul, or to throw the soul into hell forever. Calvin says, "Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness." He's quoting from Psalm 89. "Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His line shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever. The witness of heaven is sure." That's Psalm 89, 35 through 37. I think I wrote that up there. Psalm 89. "God surely promises here that through the hand of his Son, he will be the eternal protector and defender of his church. We find the true fulfillment of this prophecy in Christ alone, inasmuch as immediately after Solomon's death, the authority over the greater part of the kingdom was destroyed, and to the shame of the family of David, was transferred to a private person." 1 Kings chapter 12. You know, right after Solomon died, the kingdom is split and just starts to go kind of every direction here. It's not very glorious. It's not a very positive thing. Afterward, it diminished more and more until it came to a sad and shameful end in 2 Kings chapter 24. So here's the kingdom. We have David, well, Saul first, and then David anointed. They had asked for a king, and then everything just kind of deteriorates. Doesn't go very well from there. There are some good kings that come up at times, but they're only ruling over part of the kingdom, and then it comes to a sad and shameful end. Ah, but not forever. Therefore, he says, "Whenever we hear of Christ as armed with eternal power, let us remember that the perpetuity of the church, it's forever, is secure in this protection. Hence, amid the violent agitation with which it," that is the church, "is continually troubled, amid the grievous and frightful storms that threaten it with unnumbered calamities, it still remains safe. Hence it follows," let's skip down a little bit, "hence it follows that the devil, with all the resources of the world, can never destroy the church, founded as it is upon the eternal throne of Christ." Get ready for some heavy-duty encouragement. The church is absolutely safe. And this is helpful, at least for me, to remember. We have all kinds of different problems. The economy does this, the governments do that. These people have nukes, those people don't have nukes, these people might have nukes. The church is is not doing a good job in the society. The church is doing a good job. All kinds of things going on throughout history, both spiritual and physical. We might be tempted to be discouraged. We might be tempted to think, you know, is the church, it's been around for a long time. It's a great organization. Is it really going to work out? We see a lot of, lukewarmness in the church or just a number of problems. Is it really on shaky ground? The answer is no, it is not. It is not on shaky ground. Now, I won't deny that there are particular workings in history. The church kind of ebbs and flows in some ways. There are periods of wider and greater revival and spiritual vitality. But the church is in perpetuity. And Calvin's drawing this out because it's not founded on you or me. If that were the case, we'd really be in trouble. No offense. It's not founded on us. It's founded on the rock. It's not founded on the sand. And that's what he's drawing out here. It's all connected to Christ's kingship over the church and the eternity of that. He's emphasizing also he says the entire crux, kind of my paraphrase, of Christ's kingship is that it is spiritual. He says, for this reason, we ought to know that the happiness promised us in Christ does not consist in outward advantages, such as leading a joyous and peaceful life, having rich possessions, being safe from all harm, and abounding with delights such as the flesh commonly longs after. I didn't say that. He didn't say that. God never said that. The promise here is not, in the kingship of Christ, is not that you're going to live a great life in an outward sense. He doesn't promise you a jet. Now, some of you get to fly jets, and I think that's a good step in the right direction. But all of the rest of us actually own those jets. Let's keep that in mind. We all have a very small share. That's fractional ownership. I just thought about that. I hadn't thought about that before. We really all have fractional ownership in a fairly large fleet of jets. He never promised that. He never promised that we would have a happy life in an outward sense, never have any trouble, not be persecuted, not experience poverty or shame or persecution or struggles in an earthly way or challenges and so on. In fact, I think you can pretty much be guaranteed you will. Nobody said the Christian life was easy, but the very encouraging thing, both, I forgot to draw this out really, he's trying to draw two different kind of sets of encouragement. The corporate sense in which Christ's church is founded, he's king in a spiritual sense, and the church is founded upon him, and that's a corporate thing. He's also drawing out the encouragement that we as individual believers have. So we know, I already spoke about the church's guarantee of perpetuity. The church continues, it thrives, it kind of ebbs and flows, but the church always moves forward, fulfilling the Great Commission. Well, we as individuals have the encouragement of the pass that I already talked about, that backstage pass we're in with Christ, and that's in a spiritual sense, and it cannot be taken away. So whether we experience persecution, whether things go well for us, or whether we have a tough life on the earth, eventually, I can tell you, 10,000 years from now, will it really matter whether or not your car broke down? I mean, really. You had struggles, and you were fired, and you didn't know where your next meal was necessarily going to come from, and you didn't see how God was going to provide. Those are troubling things, and I don't want to minimize that. But 10,000 years from now in heaven, will it really matter? I don't think it will, except in as much as you can trust in the one who has promised he will take care of you, and your ultimate, your soul is secure, founded upon his work. This is kind of all still in the context of him as king, ruling and protecting his church. And the last phrase of the catechism is that all of this is all of his church in the state, both of his humiliation and exaltation. He's prophet, priest, and king of his church in the state, both of his humiliation and exaltation. Philippians 2, 8 through 11 kind of draws this out a little bit. He was humbled into the form of a man. Here's God himself coming to be a lowly man. And not only did he come to be a lowly man, but he was of a fairly modest profession. He came in on a donkey here in Matthew. He didn't even come as a great man, ruler of the world, a very prominent earthly person, which was, I think, a very big stumbling block to a lot of the Jews of the time who thought he would come that way. That's his state of humiliation, his exaltation following. He rules in these three offices in both cases. Voss draws us out with his final question. When does Christ execute the offices of prophet, priest, and king? When? Christ, our Savior, executes the offices of prophet, priest, and king both in his state of humiliation, that was his life on earth, and in his state of exaltation, which was since the resurrection. He's been glorified and is back in heaven. This means that Christ was a prophet and a priest and a king when he was on earth, and that he's a prophet and a priest and a king in heaven today. All I said there to wrap up was amen. Amen. That's it. Question 42 is a good one to draw out these three offices, and it's really helpful to see his three different roles, I think, and to think about how each of those guarantees our access and our salvation. What comments or questions are there on this? And if you like, you can maybe pull in the last few questions, catechism questions. Any? All right. Well, let's pray.